May my speaking and all our thinking be in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. These are words from today's Gospel. Well hath Esaias prophesied of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The meaning of the Greek word hypocrite developed over time. Initially, it meant no more than someone who answers a question. Later, it came to mean someone whose answer to a question is simply pro forma. They use a predetermined set of words like an actor following a script. Finally, it came to mean what Jesus meant by hypocrite. Someone whose whole life is simply an act and completely devoid of sincerity. When Jesus accused the Pharisees and the doctors of the law of hypocrisy, he was saying that their lives were a sham. They did not deserve the respect of those who they expected to follow them. It was strong talk, and it was bound to lead him into trouble. And in fact, the storyline of St. Mark's Gospel is all about the growing confrontation between Jesus, whom Mark presents as a righteous provocateur, and the religious leadership of the Jewish people, who he presents as concerned solely with their own privileged position. The climax will come when Jesus enters Jerusalem, storms into the temple, and angrily declares, "This should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Judaism had a long history of righteous provocateurs. Just as with Jesus, their target was the leadership of the nation. Just as with Jesus, the complaint was that the religious and political leaders were people of no substance and no integrity. The leaders were hypocrites. After they entered the Promised Land, the Jewish people suffered a wearying 200 years. There was the ongoing conflict with the indigenous people, and there was internal civil war. They felt weak because of the threats that they saw all around about them. They longed for stability. And they came to think that the key to that stability lay in a king, such as other nations had. Samuel warned them that it would not work, but the people insisted. From the very beginning, Samuel was proven to be right. The kings of Israel were disastrous. Saul turned out to be an arbitrary despot. David was a contriving murderer. Solomon was all about wealth and finery and massive building projects accomplished with forced labor. None of these three had the personal integrity required of a king. And their successors were even worse. the principles they were supposed to embody and enforce with justice had been laid out in the law given to Moses: fairness, equity, social justice. All the principles appropriate to a nation that knew itself to have been redeemed from slavery. But those were not the principles that defined Israel's hypocritical kings. They permitted bribery and favoritism. The powerful oppressed the poor and ensured that they were denied justice in the courts. The meager goods that belonged to the poor were confiscated. Even their clothes were taken as security for loans. As their debts grew, they were forced into indentured slavery. Yet all the time, lip service was being paid to God. The cultic life of the nation continued while injustice flourished. And then, in the 8th century, reformers began to emerge. They were the prophets: Amos, Hosea, Micah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They all had the same message: terrible judgment is about to befall the nation because of the injustice and the inhumanity of the great and powerful towards the weak, the poor, and the helpless. Here's a sample of what the prophet said. It's Jeremiah addressing the royal house of Judah. O house of David, these are the words of the Lord. Administer justice every morning. Rescue the victim from the hand of his oppressor, lest the fire of my fury blaze up and burn unquenched because of the evil that you have done. When Jesus calls out the leadership of Israel in his day, he is the direct descendant of the prophets of Israel. His message is the same as their message. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you have omitted the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. There is a polling firm in California called the Barna Group. Their specialty is public research on matters of religion. They definitely lean towards an evangelical viewpoint, and you can tell that from how they form their questions. Nevertheless, the work they do is highly respected, and their methodology is superior. They've been in business since 1984, and they have worked with some impressive clients: Disney, ABC, Visa, the Pentagon. The results of their research projects are regularly carried in the national media. 5 years ago, they conducted research based on this question: are Christians more like Jesus or more like the Pharisees? To my mind, that is a pretty telling question to pose. And it becomes an inescapable question when confronted with a gospel passage such as we read today. If we call ourselves Christians, It is the one that we have to ask ourselves. In my daily dealings, am I more like Jesus or am I more like the Pharisees? The Barna Group conducted their research with a statistical pool made up of different brands of Christians. They polled Catholics, mainline Protestants, members of affiliated and unaffiliated evangelical churches. They drew up a list of 20 statements and asked the respondents to rate their responses to the questions on a scale of 1 to 4. 5 of the statements reflected Jesus-like actions. 5 of the statements reflected Jesus-like attitudes. Likewise, 5 of the statements reflected Pharisee-like actions, and 5 of the statements reflected Pharisee-like attitudes. When they tallied the results, they were looking to place people in 4 categories. Those who were Christ-like in action and attitude. Those who were Christ-like in action, but not in attitude. Those who were Christ-like in attitude, but not in action. And lastly, those who were neither Christ-like in action nor in attitude. What brand of Christian background people came from made very little difference. The results were comparable for each group. In each group, just over half, 51%, were more like the Pharisees than Jesus in both attitude and action. Sadly, only 1 in 7, 14% of Christians, had both actions and attitudes that were consistent with Jesus. I don't know about you, but that makes me pause. Only 1 in 7 Christians have both actions and attitudes that are consistent with Jesus. It does not make me pause because I am looking to point a finger of judgment at someone else. It makes me pause because I am so aware of my own shortcomings. I am aware of my impatience with the constant stream of people who come to the church office looking for money. I am aware of my inner voice of judgmentalism that rises sometimes to the level of scorn for the opinions or the lifestyles of others. I am aware of prejudice that I repress in my outward actions, but is still there in my heart. I am aware of my desires for worldly goods and pleasures and how they outpace my desires for treasure in heaven. I am aware of how little I trust and how much I worry. I am aware of the shallowness of my life of prayer, which falls far short of the vows that I made at my ordination. I am aware of how irritable I can sometimes be with those that I love. It does not take very much introspection to realize that I am probably not in the 14% of Christians whose actions and attitudes are consistent with Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit still has far to go in helping me to be born anew. For those of us who worry that we may be hypocrites, and for those of us who know that we certainly are, the words of today's collect are a perfect prayer, because it outlines the four steps to integrity in our lives as followers of Jesus. Graft in our hearts the love of thy name. Increase in us true religion. Nourish us with all goodness. And bring forth in us the fruit of good works. If you think you might be a Pharisee, those four steps are a perfect antidote. Amen.